morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 6th, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. In today's text, we pray to the one true God who has created us, asking that He would keep His promise to us and make His word our hope and our delight. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back.
Pastor Kilgo, remind us of what we're looking at today in the Psalter. What are the Psalms? And talk a little bit about Psalm 119 in general as well.
Yeah, so the Psalms are really wonderful in a variety of ways. They are just packed full of doctrine, but they are, as many theologians have noted, they are the prayer book of the Bible. So when the Lord wants us to know how to pray, He gives us the Lord's Prayer, especially as Christians of the New Testament, when you pray, say these words. But the Lord has also, throughout history, given His people words to say, and that's the Psalter as well. So you have 150 prayers that the Lord has actually God breathed to us in order to pray. So one of the great things about the prayer, the Psalter as prayer, is that when we take that up, we don't have to wonder whether or not these words are pleasing to God. One of the temptations with prayer is always, you know, is this a good prayer? Is this the right prayer? Is God going to be mad at me if I pray for this particular thing? And we don't ever have to wonder that about the Psalter. And the Psalter then, one of the ways I like to help people think about this is everything's already contained in the Lord's Prayer, everything you can pray for as a Christian. And so what's the Psalms doing? Well, it's taking the Lord's Prayer, and you can imagine it as though you grab the Lord's Prayer on each end and you just stretch it out. So all these different things that are already sitting there in the Lord's Prayer, now you get kind of a fuller expansion of those. And there's prayers for everything, for your laments, for your complaints, for imprecations, for praise, for everything. And there's three psalms in particular that are psalms of the word, psalms that, among other things, deal specifically with what God's word is, why He gives it, what its impact is on us, all these sorts of things. The first one is the first psalm. Psalm 1 is put at the beginning of the Psalter for that very reason. It sets the standard for the rest of the psalm, along with Psalm 2. And Psalm 1 is about the man who is blessed, who delights in the word or the Torah of God. And then you get Psalm 19, which is also this wonderful explication of the nature of God's word as it interacts with us. And then you get Psalm 119. So it's kind of nice the way the Lord has laid this out for us. We get 119 and 119. So it's really easy to remember. Those are the chief psalms of the word. And obviously the other psalms deal with the word of God and are the word of God, but these ones in particular, and Psalm 119 especially, sometimes referred to as the great psalm of the word, it just unpacks the whole thing for us. And what's great about 119 is there, from the get-go and through the whole thing, there's no doubt that the Lord is teaching us with every single verse of the psalm something about His word. And that's what makes it such a marvelous psalm, and why it's, I've often wondered kind of liturgically how to pull this in better for the people, because it's so long, it just doesn't get used.
Right.
But it is a wonderful thing to actually take up, and I've encouraged people to do this at the congregations I've served, to actually take up Psalm 119 as a whole and pray through the whole thing in one shot. Because now you're receiving as the Lord intends you to receive it. And the impact that that has on you and how to consider the Word of God in your life is pretty profound.
Yeah, I think there is something to picking it up, using it all together at once, to, especially if you do it out loud, to hear those repetitions over and over, and yet at the same time with the different facets to those repetitions, does have an impact on you. Having said that, I also think there is great benefit to doing something like we are doing here on Sharper Iron personally and taking it 8 verses at a time or even 1 verse at a time and meditating upon that Word of God that is given you here and what this Word of God here teaches you concerning the rest of the Word of God in Scripture. I think both practices can be helpful. And I know you, when we were getting ready for our conversation this morning, you were wondering how do you keep this from being repetitive going through 8 verses at a time? And I don't know that I do. Having said that, the repetition always has a different way of looking at it, another facet of the diamond, to use an image that others have brought up before, that you're able to see through that repetition so that the repetition doesn't start to bore you, but the repetition actually excites you.
Yeah, I mean, Psalm 119 is intentionally repetitious. It's not like the Lord put this down and then, like, after it's been sitting there, he's like, oh, oops, I think I repeated myself a bunch there, right? It's intentional.
Right.
He wants this just driven into our minds. And I like this idea too of taking the, because there's 22 sections. It's an acrostic. It's following the Hebrew alphabet. And there would be something to be said about just setting up a cycle of, like, every day you take up one of the sections and you just put that on repeat. Every single day you take up eight verses of this. And I think that there would be great benefit to that in terms of, like, personal devotion. And very quickly, I think a couple of things happen with that. One, you learn quite a bit about the Word of God. And how it impacts your daily life. Two, I think that it will create a desire to actually take up the entirety of the psalm in one shot, because you learn it. It's similar to, like, if you use the Athanasian Creed more often, it doesn't feel as long any longer because you're familiar with it. You know it. Yeah. It just becomes kind of a part of your own confession. Same with this. It is long. But there's all sorts of other sections of Scripture that are just as long, if not longer, that we absolutely love. Yeah. And I think it's just because we don't use this one as often, that is part of the reaction on that.
Maybe a daily use of Psalm 119 would look something like this. I know there are those who take the book of Proverbs with its 31 chapters and seek to read one chapter of Proverbs a day every month. Perhaps with Psalm 119, the strategy could be something like reading only 8 verses on the weekdays, and then on the weekends, read through the whole psalm in its entirety. Since there's 22 sections of 8 verses, you can't get through quite the month with only the 8 verse section. So the other days of the month, you would read through the whole psalm in its entirety, and figuring out how to space that out, something like that might be a helpful way to make use of Psalm 119 on a regular basis.
Yeah, I was actually thinking, I don't know if you or any of the listeners are familiar with a guy named Dr. Grant Horner. He put out this Bible reading plan a number of years ago that he uses. It's really quite wonderful the way it's sectioned. He's got, I believe there's like 9 or 10 sections of, I think it's 10 sections of Scripture. He divides the Scriptures into 10 different pieces. So you've got, like, the Torah is in there. You've got the prophets, you've got the histories of the Old Testament. Psalms and Proverbs, I think, are their own sections, the Gospels, etc. And each day you read one chapter from each. Mm-hmm. And you have a bookmark in each one, and you just go through. So when you get to the end, you back up and you repeat. So for example, when you're going through the Proverbs, you're doing one every day, you get to the end, and now when you're doing Proverbs chapter 1 again, now you're not in Genesis 1, you're in Genesis 33, right? So I've kind of pondered this a little bit as I've been thinking about this psalm and this show and whatnot, that it would be interesting to do a similar thing with that, where you have this sort of system where you're reading through a chapter of whatever sections each day so that they're overlapping in different ways. And if you think about just like Proverbs and Psalm 119 in this regard, so you're going through, you would start Proverbs 1 and Aleph on the on Psalm 119, the first eight verses. And then when you get to the end of this and you're back on Aleph again, you're going to be at Proverbs 23. And now you're on this cycle where it's going to take a very long time for that those to actually re-overlap to be on Proverbs 1 and Aleph again. And that will have a very distinct impact in how you understand both Proverbs and the Psalm. And then this is overlapping with all the other texts that are kind of in the background. This is kind of at the core of the devotion then. I think that would be a very, I would love for one of the listeners to try that and then get back to us and tell us how that went. So that is the challenge that I am issuing. I'm dropping the gauntlet for whatever listener wants to take this up to do that, particularly with the Proverbs and with Psalm 119, to do a chapter of Proverbs and a section, an eight verse section of Psalm 119, and put that on repeat for like 3 months and just kind of see what happens. I would be very, very curious to hear the insight that anybody that picks up that gauntlet would have.
So 22 sections of Psalm 119, 31 chapters of Proverbs. If you talk about when they would overlap again, I think you would have to go all the way through for quite some time. That's a math problem, a least common multiple problem, if I'm not mistaken, where you see where they overlap again. And I think with 31 being a prime number, you're looking at something, a significant amount of time that you would get where various things would overlap. And the beauty of that, having different words of God side by side, you do start to see things that you hadn't realized. Oh, that word gets used here, and it gets used here as well, and it opens up new things. So perhaps a worthy challenge to take up, even if it takes quite some time.
Yeah, so I just checked, it would be 682 cycles of this before you would get back to the
overlap again
to the beginning.
So you got to do this for almost 2 years.
And that would, no, 682 months.
Oh, months.
Right, because it's cycles. So you'd have to go through the Proverbs and through this 682 times total in order for them to relapse. So that's almost 57 years.
Okay.
So you could only do this functionally once, but you would only repeat once in your entire life, which is kind of profound to think about. And the Grant Horner thing is even stronger. Like you have to do this so like nobody's alive long enough basically to ever have this overlap again. That's kind of one of the nice things about it. It's every time you pick up the Bible to read it, the things you're reading that day are different in terms of what's linked together than any other time you've read it.
The encouragement is to read the scriptures, read them in their great variety, and rejoice in the word of God in its repetition and its beauty.
That seems like a much shorter way of saying what I said.
Let's pick up the text that we have for today. This is Psalm 119, beginning at verse 73. Each of these Hebrew verses begins with the letter Yod, the very small letter that is usually a Y in English. So, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. That is our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Pastor Kilgo, with a psalm that speaks as much as this one does about the Word of God, it seems very fitting that on more than one occasion, the creative act of God has come up. We talked about this under the section Daleth, verses 25 to 32, where our soul clings to the dust and the thought of we return to the dust in death, and yet God recreates us out of that dust. He raises us from the dust. Here, we have the thought of God as creator. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. And again, that seems very fitting in a psalm that speaks at length about God's word, because it is by his word that he creates. So talk to us about the way that our section begins here in verse 73.
Yeah, so this is actually really interesting. So the made is just straightforward. That's the kind of just the creating word here. Fashioned, our first kind of inclination, I think, because of the way we know the scriptures, is to link this with like the fashioning of clay. That was my first inclination as well when I was reading this. And it turns out that the language here in Hebrew for fashioned is not the same word for like fashioning clay, but establishing something. So it's almost more in the very being of something that you exist, instead of like the idea of being formed and fashioned. This is the word in Genesis when Adam is created, when God forms man. It is the word that is usually used to describe the forming of pottery. It's a very intimate term. Here, this is the term that is going to denote just general existence. And so this is that you are, right? It's not that you are a concept. It's that you actually do exist as a person in space and time. And then in addition to that, the Lord forms you, forms your inward parts and forms your body and whatnot. And in that sense, fashions you as a potter fashions clay. So you have a particular form that the Lord gives to you. So this is really interesting because he says that his hands have made and fashioned us. That is, his hands have given us our very existence. So there's still this very tangible and personal reality to our creation, which is immensely common in the scriptures. It's one of the great confessions, is that God is not a God far off, that God is actually very intimately involved with his creation, all the way down to actually putting his hands to work in making us. But even our very existence being formed by the hands of the Lord, right? So it's not that we were an accident in coming into being, that we were intentionally brought into being by God. And that is a great comfort, especially when we can have these times of despair or wondering, you know, why do I exist? That those sort of questions that can come up, these sort of nihilistic ideas that can show up in our minds. You know, what why do I exist? You exist because the Lord, in his mercy and kindness and forbearance, has actively decided to actually make you exist, and then also to give you a form.
Yeah. Right. So, and having made me, then God does not leave me to fend for myself, but rather he gives me understanding from his commandments. Talk about the second half of verse 73.
Yeah. So this is part of who we are then, right? So, in the first article of the Creed, Luther does this really wonderfully. God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. So you can see, like, we're talking about our body there, but also our mind, our reason, and our ability to interact with the world by senses through our mind, right? So, God gives us grass as a good gift, but he also gives us as a good gift the experience of grass. So when you walk in the grass, how it feels on your feet, and when you like roll around in it, and then you feel itchy and all that sort of stuff. But also to actually understand something about grass. So we know what grass is and how it grows and what to do to help it along the ways, and different varieties of grass, what's different between like bluegrass and the Bermuda grass that everybody always wants to get rid of, right? That I'm allergic to it, so I kind of loathe it. But we actually know things by reason and understanding about this. And so God gives us, in addition to our being, we're not just like this empty shell, but he also gives us a mind, the ability to understand things. But, and this is the point of the psalm, that if we do not understand the world around us, first and foremost, through the commandments, or as has been talked about throughout this, through God's word, because we have all these different synonyms for the word of God. It's not just commandments in terms of the Ten Commandments, but between from the things that the Lord has decreed unto us. For example, that he has created everything. So if we don't understand the world around us through the lens of what God's word has told us about the world around us, then we're not going to have a right understanding of things. We're going to have a misinformed or a skewed understanding. But that is part of our being. So what it means to be fully man, fully human, is in part to also have a mind that is rightly ordered, rightly understanding what God has given to us.
And again, that comes through his word as we learn his commandments. In verse 74, the psalmist is not alone, but he is with those who fear the Lord. We have the rest of the church here in this verse, which has not always been incredibly prominent throughout Psalm 119, but there have been moments where those who fear the Lord are included along with the psalmist. Here it is, the rest of the church, those who fear you, shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. It sounds like we're talking about the mutual joy that the church has from being together. Now, talk about what we have here in verse 74.
Yeah, so I can't help but think of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin in this, because this is exactly what happens in those, that the sheep is lost, it's found by the shepherd, the coin is lost and found by the lady and brought back, and she gives this appeal to her friends and neighbors, rejoice with me. So there is this communal gathering that's there, and the primary topic of that gathering is joy in this one, right? This one who now has been brought back to a right, in the psalm, a right fear and hope of the Lord, or what we might say kind of more familiarly, a right fear, love, and trust of the Lord. That is one who believes, right? So these are the faithful. These are the Christians who are gathered together, and they rejoice in the faith of one another, because that faith makes you a household. It makes you a family that is all bound together. And how wonderful is that? And when you see that, and then you see it, especially in the parables from Jesus, all of the heavens, all of the angels are rejoicing about this. I mean, it's full of joy. And then you get the great example with the son, where the father says at the very end of the whole thing, it is fitting, it is proper for us to rejoice and be glad. For this, your son was dead. This, your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is now found. Right. So we recognize where not only this one was, but also extending that into ourselves. We were all lost. We were all fallen. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and have been made alive by God in Christ. And in that we rejoice.
Absolutely. We rejoice in that, what we have together. Talk about the word hope here. I have hoped in your word.
Yeah. So, you know, this is like every pastor's favorite pastime. Like anytime hope comes up in the scriptures, it's like, people remember, this is not hope that is any sort of uncertainty. It's not, I hope that it doesn't rain later because I need to go mow the lawn, right? This is the language of certainty in the scriptures. It's so hope is faith that is pointed toward the future promises of God, right? And so this is a really nice way of seeing that. I have hoped in your word, right? So what has your word told me about the things that are to come? Particularly, he's told us about the return of Christ on the last day, where he makes all things new and he pulls us out of our graves and he makes us perfect in our body and in our minds and imperishable and immortal and all these other things. And we're gathered with all the saints of all time before the throne of God for all eternity. And that's the hope. Right. That's the thing that we're looking forward to. But it's not It's not uncertain. And you can see this all over the place in the scriptures, but especially like the way Paul will talk about the faith. So, for example, maybe the easiest or most familiar of this would be Romans 8, where he says, I am certain that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or the author of the Hebrews does this as well. Let us draw near with a full assurance or full certainty of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, right? So we have a certainty, a full assurance of what God has promised to us in his word. And so that's what we hope in. We don't hope in ourselves or our own hands or in society or anything like this. This is probably a good time of year to bring this up, as like the national elections kind of loom on everybody's minds. There's always a great tendency by everyone to hope in your guy, whoever that is, getting elected, right? And the Lord would remind us that is a false hope. You will be disappointed. It does not matter who gets elected for what you will be disappointed at the end of the day, because as the psalmist says elsewhere, when the grave arises, whoever that is that's in a position of authority can't help you, right? The only one who can help you is Christ. And there's a great hymn that paraphrases that psalm, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, that always sticks in my mind, especially this time of year.
Praise the Almighty.
Praise the Almighty.
Is the one you're...
Yeah, sorry.
No, that's okay. Yeah. That's all right.
I always mix them up as far as the line. But the particular line we're concerned with here is, trust not in rulers. They are but mortal. Earthbound they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's last portal when the dark foe engulfs its prey. Since mortals can no help afford, place all your trust, or we say here, place all your hope in Christ our Lord. Alleluia. Right. And that's the thing that we're talking about when we talk about hope.
That's right. And it is founded on that certain word of God. And so that hope that we have as Christians is certain. We are going to keep looking at this section of Psalm 119 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kilgo this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 6th. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, prior to the break, we looked at the first two verses of our section. We now look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So we have that confidence that comes back up here. I know that these rules are righteous. And then we return to a theme that we've seen elsewhere in the psalm, that the affliction that the Lord gives is actually good. Here it comes out of his faithfulness. Talk to us about the Lord's affliction.
Yeah, so, we have this text that St. Paul will bring up that's really important, this sort of stuff that... that we know that for those who love God, he works together for good, all things, right? And that's a very comforting text, but it's also a very hard text, Because it says all things, right? So even our suffering, even our afflictions, the Lord is working out for good, ultimately, for those who love him. And I think a good parallel on this is the way St. Paul describes his own afflictions in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where he says that he starts out by talking about God being the God of all comfort. And then he says, we do not want you to be unaware of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia, but because we were so utterly burdened beyond all of our strength that we despaired even of life itself, right? So there's this thing that always goes around that I think has been actually fairly harmful for the faith of some, that God will not give you more than you can handle, right? That's a misquoting of the text that says God will not let you be burdened beyond your ability, but with the burden will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's the whole thing. And so what it's driving at is God gives you endurance in the midst of your struggle. But the text in 2 Corinthians is nice on this, on how do we deal with affliction and knowing that this actually comes from the hand of God. Job's the great example of this in the scriptures, but even in Ecclesiastes, the Lord will talk about sending affliction upon his people. And what's the ultimate purpose behind this? And why does the psalmist say that it's in faithfulness that you've afflicted me? That's what Paul says. So he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself. That is a description of something that you are not able to handle. God is literally giving Paul more than he can handle. And then he says, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope. So there's that hope coming back up, that he will deliver us, right? So we know that God will deliver us in one way or another from our afflictions, even the ones, and especially the ones that he sends. We just don't know how he's going to deliver us. This is very similar to how the three men in the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, confess before Nebuchadnezzar that God will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now, they don't know how that's going to happen. They may be delivered by getting burnt alive in the fiery furnace. That is being delivered from the hand of the king, because now they enter into glory. Or they may be delivered in the manner in which they are, although I don't know that that's on their mind. I don't think when they're saying this that they're like, yeah, Jesus is going to show up in the furnace with us, and we're just not going to be, like, we're not even going to smell like smoke.
But they even say as much. They say to the king, even if he doesn't, even if we're not delivered in the sense of kept alive right now, we're not going to bow down to your image, O king.
Right. Well, he says, even if we're not delivered from the furnace,
yeah.
But he says, but they're very clear on saying we will be delivered from you, right? In one way or another. And this is the deal with the faithfulness of God in our affliction, that in our affliction, God does not abandon us in our affliction, but he is using our affliction for a particular purpose. Very often that's not clear in the moment. It's very hard to see what the purpose of your affliction is while you're going through it. But the Lord, in his faithfulness, not only gives it, but brings us through it in the manner in which he intends it, right? So he either brings us through it so that we'd be strengthened in the faith as gold is refined by fire, or he brings us through so that the affliction actually brings us to our death. And this is the way, like Luther will talk about this with the martyrs, on how they considered their afflictions as the manner in which the Lord through the world is leading them out of death and into life, right? Because that's what their martyrdom actually was.
I think the word faithfulness attached to afflictions here is very helpful. In the previous section, it was the word good that was attached to the word afflictions, especially in verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. I think having the word faithfulness attached to afflictions as well opens up, again, another facet, as we were talking about previously, of what that goodness of God's afflicting us is. There's a faithfulness to it. It's not a lack of keeping his promises. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It is a keeping of his promises that he intends with afflictions.
Right. And faithfulness is the term in Hebrew that also denotes steadfastness. And this is what I was kind of getting at earlier with this, is that God doesn't abandon us. This is always the temptation with our afflictions, that we're being abandoned by God. That what the psalmist is saying here is that, no, the Lord is actually with you in your affliction. And the particular picture of that is Christ, right? That he knows all the afflictions of man, having suffered them himself, yet without sin. Right. This is the in Hebrews why he's called the high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows intimately and personally our weaknesses, and he faithfully himself stands in those himself, and thereby also stands in them with us. So we're not like being cast out from the presence of God in our afflictions, but he's seeking to use our afflictions to draw us, in fact, closer to him, either in this life or through death into the life of the world to come. And there's a, for anybody that's ever read C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, there's a section in there where he's talking about the trough periods. He calls it the law of undulation, I think. But he talks about these trough periods where the Lord uses these trough periods instead of the peaks. He uses the trough periods more than he does the peaks in order to form us into the people he desires us to be and to draw us closer to himself. And I think Lewis actually does a really nice job kind of articulating how that rolls and how it is particularly frustrating to the devils. And to the devil and the demons, because they want to use our afflictions to draw us away from God. And yet here's God actually sending the stuff himself, and just kind of foiling the plot to begin with.
In verse 76, that we pray that the Lord's steadfast love, his chesed, we've talked about that Hebrew word before, that would be a comfort to us and be according to the promise to his servant. Help us into verse 76.
Yeah, so I think this is very much connected with the previous verse, because again, the faithfulness and the steadfastness language here is pretty clear, and now it just drives it even further that it's the steadfastness of his love, a love that doesn't waver or go away from us. That is our comfort, right? Even in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of trials, in the midst of whatever it is that we're doing, we're not outside of God's love in those things. And we know this because, as the psalmist continues, we have a promise from God. And this is what faith ultimately clings to, right? God promises us certain things, and he never breaks those promises. And that, so faith is, this is my analogy for faith, right? Faith is like a claw machine at a carnival that actually works and will grab the prize or whatever. And so God gives us a promise, and the claw machine of faith goes over and it grabs onto the thing and it holds tight to it. Right. So there's this nice kind of parallelism that exists between the steadfast love of the Lord and our faith in that steadfast promise, that faith itself becomes steadfast because of the steadfastness of God, the unwaveringness of him and his love.
In verse 77, it is the mercy of God that we pray would come to give us life. We've seen this elsewhere, that it is through the word of God and his mercy to us, that is where life comes from. And this leads to his law being a delight to us. This is the Hebrew word Torah here that is a delight. Help us into verse 77.
Yeah, I think that you can't read this and not hear the first psalm showing up, right? You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, right? And on his law he meditates day and night. And then, so it's basically Psalm 1 is doing this in the opposite direction that Psalm 119 is doing it. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, and its leaf does not wither, right? That is, it's a living tree drawing from the water. Here you have the liveliness or the livingness of the psalmist and of us as we pray this, because we have delighted in the Torah of God. So this isn't law in the sense of Ten Commandments explicitly, but it includes them because they are a part of the Word of God, and particularly Torah tends to denote the first five books, the books of Moses, right? Which you have, again, just like the Psalter, you have all the doctrine of God is found there, right? If you only had the Torah, you have all the doctrine that you actually need. It's all sitting there. It's just the New Testament comes along and kind of pulls the veil back for us, as St. Paul will talk about, that it's the veil pulled off Moses' face.
In verse 78, we see the insolent again in this psalm. We've encountered them in previous sections. Here are the prayers that they would be put to shame, which stands in opposition to those who hold fast to the Lord's word and, for example, speak his testimonies before kings. They are not put to shame. Here it is the insolent who will be put to shame. That is the prayer. And the reason for the prayer that their shame is that they hold on to lies and they wrong the people of God with their falsehood, as it says. But as for the psalmist, as for those who are faithful, we meditate on the precepts of God. There's a number of things that we can discuss in verse 78.
Yeah, I like the language of the insolent, right? It's not, I mean, there's a variety. I mean, it's obviously the unbelievers here, but there are so many ways, just like the word of God is spoken of in so many different ways in the psalm, and the man of faith is spoken of as so in so many different ways. There's so many descriptors and titles that are given to the man of faith. You have the same thing that happens with the ungodly. And I think this is quite important because there are different aspects to the ungodly to pay attention to. There are those who are simply just evil. That's kind of almost an internal reality. There are those who are wicked. That seems to denote more like their works, right? The insolent are the ones, and it's paired very nicely with this, that they've wronged me with falsehood. The insolent ones are those who are, the other terms would be like either presumptuous or arrogant, right? They're kind of full of themselves. And so in their actions toward, especially the people of God, they do a couple of different things. They're just kind of haughty when it comes to them. But also, they're constantly spreading lies about the people of God, right? And this is what we see happening in the world that we live in, and every generation has experienced this in different ways, constantly, from the unbelievers, from the insolent, that they are constantly just telling lies about God and God's people. And so I think that there is a rather kind of pernicious attack that comes from that. And that is that because this very often puts us on the defensive and we seek to defend and correct the lies, which I'm not saying we shouldn't do, what this ends up at the end of the day in practice doing in many instances is that it distracts from the good confession that should be given, right? So everything just becomes this this defensive posture of, well, no, that's not true, and that's not true, and that's not true. And we never actually get around to saying what actually is true and what's good and what's beautiful, actually confessing the person and work of Christ to atone for the sins of the world, all these things that we should be confessing. So it ends up being not only bad in the sense that it's falsehood, but also that it's a distraction away from what we should be confessing. And I think there is a place for this in our discourses, whether individually or publicly, that we We spend less time dismissing the false comments. We simply say that it's not true, it's a lie, and then go on and confess the truth. Because at the end of the day, if somebody's making a claim about something, the burden of proof is on them, right? And this kind of pull, when we are on the defensive, it pulls us away from actually making our own claims. We're always just responding to the false claims, and that's not good for us. That's not good for the people around us. People do need to hear these things positively and not just negatively.
And I think that connects very well to the second half of verse 78, because in the midst of this falsehood that the insolent speak against us and against the Lord and his doctrine, what does the faithful Christian do? He meditates on God's precepts, so that there is not that entire focus on the lie that turns into a self-defensive posture or a self-righteous posture, but rather a resting in the true word of God and a confidence that what he says is true and good. And what is it that actually defeats the lie? It's not an argument or anger, but it's simply the truth. And so what does a Christian do? Meditate on the precepts, even in the midst of the lie that's being spoken by the insolent.
Right. And this is really nice, because it's this picture of like, yeah, they're doing all of this stuff, and it's wrong, it's dumb, it's not true. And I'm not really gonna concern myself all that much with it. I'm gonna concern myself with what is true, and I'm gonna delight in that. And that in and of itself is a confession. We have to remember that. That when people see Christians simply continuing to delight and meditate on and engage in the scriptures, that is going to tell them something that's going to get across a particular point about what we actually believe to be true and good, and will prompt some very good conversations. And we've seen that just historically in the church. But it's good for us, because then it keeps us from either falling into the traps, but especially falling into despair and possibly even unbelief, because the thing that's going to ultimately guard us against falsehoods and guard us against false attacks and false doctrine is the true word of God. And so that's what we meditate on and just kind of sit and soak in.
Now, as the insolent, the psalmist prays that the insolent would be put to shame. On the other side of things, come back those who fear the Lord. Verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimony. So once again, we have the church in view. Earlier, it was the joy of the church. Here, it sounds like we have some teaching going on. Those who fear you turn to me to know your testimonies. It sounds like there's the maybe teaching, or the mutual consolation of the brethren perhaps could be in view here as well, as the church speaks the word of God to each other.
Yeah, so the idea of testimony, and you can hear this in it, this is like legal language, right? It's the witness. So this is... I think this is probably much more in line with the general, like you said, the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. This is what Luther talks about as being one of the ways in which the Lord gets his gospel to us in small called articles, is through that conversation and consolation of one another, of the church. And so those who fear the Lord, those who are of the household of faith, they turn inwardly toward the others who are of the household of faith, so that we would build up and encourage one another, but not in our own ideas, not in our own our own falsehoods that can show up, but in the objective truth of God's words, so that they also, along with us, would know and rejoice in the witness of God, right? And this is something that comes up, especially a theme that comes up in the New Testament, like the great text in 2 Peter that talks about the household of faith being witnesses of these things, that you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, all that. He gives us all these great kind of accolades. But then he says, what's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of you being mine and being redeemed by me? That you may, I've just blanked on it.
That you may declare.
That you may proclaim praises. The excellencies. Yeah, that you may proclaim the excellencies, or we could say that you would be a witness of the Lord, right? So that we would proclaim his testimonies, his witness to one another, to bolster each other and build one another up. And this is, anytime you look at the language in the New Testament of building up one another, you see the Lord's word just sitting right in the middle of that, that we build up one another with these things. But also, I don't think we want to lose sight of this, how that word, then it's not just having conversations, that's part of it, but it's also praying together.
Yep.
It's hearing the word together. It's receiving the sacrament together. But it's explicitly in the New Testament in a couple of places singing together. And I think that is something that we have very much lost in our society just as a whole, and it would be really, really good for our churches to regain, that when we get together, we sing. It's simply what we do as Christians. And that is part of how we build one another up in the testimonies of God. I mean, I've quoted, I don't know how many hymns as we've been sitting here, and just in general, people probably get tired of me doing it. But you can see it all over the place in the hymnody, how it gives these testimonies of God onto our lips, right? And that stuff sticks in your head, right? It just kind of follows along with you in this marvelous way. It's why music is a gift in the Old Testament that the Lord actually removes from his people in his wrath. And it's something that, you know, both Luther and Bach both comment on how great of a gift music is to the church and to the Lord's people, because it takes his word, it takes his testimonies, and it just implants it into our minds in a way that is, in a sense, unforgettable. I don't remember if you and I have talked about this before, but I love that the medical community has even found this out, that the part of your brain that's responsible for music, music memory, is by and large untouched even by things like Alzheimer's and dementia. Mm. I mean, that's just how deeply music gets stuff into our minds. And so when we gather together and we want to build one another up, we turn towards each other in the fear and love of God, that we should build one another up, not only in word and in prayer, but also in song. And it's going to feel, I'm telling anybody who tries to do this, it's going to feel awkward the first couple times you do it, because we're not used to it, but push through the awkwardness, because it's a good thing. And it doesn't matter if you're in tune. God does not tell you to sing a in tune or on pitch noise. He says to sing a joyful noise. So be joyful about singing what God's given to you.
We were talking earlier in our conversation about how when you put different scriptures next to each other, that the good things happen. So Ephesians was the book that we studied right before Psalm 119, and it's in Ephesians 5, verse 19, excuse me, where Paul says, addressing one another in psalms. That's precisely what we're talking about. That's precisely what seems to be going on here in verse 79, is that we would address one another in the psalms. We sing to each other to encourage each other with the word of God. We got about a minute, Pastor Kilgo. Wrap us up with verse 80.
So the psalmist says that my heart may be blameless in your statutes, and that I may not be put to shame. And this is a one, you mentioned Ephesians. This has another wonderful parallel to that in the way in which the Lord depicts his bride as being holy and blameless without any spot or blemish, right? We are blameless. We are not put to shame. So the man and his wife were naked and hidden themselves because they were ashamed, right? So shame is one of the first things that comes in through the fall. And we are worthy of blame, but because of the Lord's decree in his word, we are, as his bride is depicted in Ephesians, We are holy. We are set apart, and we are blameless. We have no spot or blemish. We are not shameful before the Lord, not because of, we've been perfect in ourselves, but because the Lord's actually in his word, in his statutes, actually decreed this to us and created that reality by his mercy and kindness.
Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me back.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again on Monday as we go into the next 8 verses of Psalm 119. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.